Well, I'll be reading two passages of Scripture this morning, one from Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9, and then we'll look at John chapter 3, verses 3 to 16. First, Numbers 21. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. People came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, put it on a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. And then John chapter 3, verses 3 through 16. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Well, if you've been with us the last, that's probably been 2 or 3 months, we've been reflecting on idolatry in that time. And as I was preparing for Easter, my question was, well, what does idolatry have to do with Easter? Which turns out more than you might think. But to get there, we need to start in the Old Testament with the Israelites who are in the wilderness. It's a harsh desert region, really with limited resources, set between the lush Nile in the south and the fertile coastal plain of the Mediterranean to the north. And the Israelites are traveling through this wasteland, and they're growing impatient. The course of their journey through this wilderness, to them, seems pretty meandering. Just when they seem to have made a significant step of progress forward, their advancement halts. So we hear in Numbers chapter 22, one, that they've just had this great victory, their first major victory in Canaan, defeating the king of Arad in the Negev at Mount Hor. This is on the southern outskirts of the promised land. Now, it's not prime real estate. It's still the Negev, which is a desert, but it is Canaan, which is the land of promise. And from these southern reaches, they could go straight north into the hill country of Judah, the heart of the promised land. But instead, God turns them away. If you look at this map on the screen, Mount Hor is kind of like right where they make that dog leg and start heading south again. Mount Hor is where they just had this victory. If they just went north from there, they could head up to Jerusalem, to the heart of the promised land. But instead, they head south, which seems like a detour. And on a map, it might just seem like a minor detour, but these are many miles that will be traveled on foot, step by step, through this barren place, and they're getting no closer to their destination. So we hear that they are impatient. The New American Standard Bible gives a footnote in their translation to offer a more literal rendering, which is, the soul of the people was short. It's a figure of speech, similar to our English idiom of being short-tempered. Short-souled is a way to convey their impatience and their weariness. The longer this journey grows, the shorter their tolerance becomes. Their souls are just about spent. They're fed up. Always hungry, always thirsty, and now retreating from their goal, heading south when the promised land is north. So the Israelites grumble against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, they say. There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Now, they're not starving. God is providing them manna on a daily basis. And in the previous chapter, in Numbers chapter 20, God provided water from a rock to quench their thirst. They are being provided for. The reality is they're just tired of these austerity measures. Their assessment, what God is giving is not enough. I want more. More variety, more stability, more security. I don't just want my daily bread. I want my pantry full. God, this is not enough. And maybe you can hear yourself in that, because I can hear myself in that. We live in an environment where the baseline of expectation is far above just our needs. We've come to expect and even demand a certain standard. And can't you hear the irony in their complaint? There is no bread, and we detest this miserable food. So, do they have no food? Or is their food just not of the quality that they want? Truth is, they're malcontents. They're unsatisfied with what God has already determined is sufficient for their provision. So the Lord sent venomous snakes, literally fiery snakes, as judgment, a deadly judgment. Without any anti-venom, the bite is really just it's a death sentence, just waiting to be carried out. Having been bitten, you're as good as dead. I mean, it may take hours, I don't know, maybe days for the poison to do its work, but the venom is quickly working its way through the body, and there's no way to stop it. Once you're bitten, it's just a matter of time before you die. This judgment comes without any warning or any interpretive explanation. God just sends these snakes in. He doesn't have to explain what's happening. They know. These snakes, inundating their camp, are not coincidence. They've stepped out of line. The snakes are surely sent as God's agent of judgment. And so the people come to Moses and say, "We sinned. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prays for the people. Those snakes served their purpose. They were a wake-up call. All that grumbling, you can put whatever label you want on it to soften the impact. God looks at it and he calls it what it is. It's sin. And when the snakes arrive to carry out judgment, the Jews realize that that's what this is, that they have sinned. Sinned against God and against their leader Moses. They were wrong. No justification given. So when they come in repentance, God responds with mercy. And this is the character of God. No matter how many times we turn away from God, the moment that we return, he meets us with mercy. This mercy is familiar. It's all over the pages of Scripture, everywhere we turn. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. But the methodology here is unique. God offers a fix for these people who are struggling with these venomous snake bites. Having been bitten, venom's already working its way through their bloodstream. Soon it will reach their hearts. So here is God's response. Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. And Moses does exactly as he's instructed. If you just look at the parallels between verses 8 and 9, and I tried to color code it here on the screen just so you can follow it through. I mean, it's almost like a repetition. What God says, Moses and the people do. God says it, and they do it. So judgment comes, the people repent, and God provides a remedy. Typical mercy through atypical means. This is the only time he's ever done something like this, where he tells him to put up a snake. But there is more to this unusual remedy than what's on the surface. What we will discover is that this is a type or a preview or a foreshadowing of what is to come. There is a reason that God chooses this means for healing. But that reason won't become clear until more than 1,000 years later. It's anticipating something to come in the future. And the Old Testament, especially the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, they are packed with incidents like this, historical moments that are also foreshadowing a future, a New Testament reality. And this is one of those that we'll see. But before we get there, we need to take a slight detour, a detour into idolatry. We find out later that the Israelites, they kept this snake. And in the days after Moses, the Israelites began to worship it. And it's not mentioned again until the reign of Hezekiah, which chronologically, that's like 600 years later. But that means that for six centuries, they have kept this bronze figurine of a snake, not for the artistry and not for the precious metal. It's kept because of the miraculous effect that it had had. Looking upon this figure had saved countless people from poisonous venom from snakes that had infiltrated the camp. It had brought deliverance. It had saved them from death. So they come to think that there is power in this object, and they worship it. So whenever they have a need for a miracle in their lives, they're facing a situation where they feel like they need God's intervention, well, they would go to this bronze snake for the intervention. If this snake could heal the people of poisonous venom, well, maybe it could help them with other problems. And so whatever problem they're dealing with, they go to the snake and they present it to this bronze figurine. It's not until Hezekiah's major religious reforms, and he is responsible for guiding the nation back to a full allegiance to Yahweh, where all this idolatry has kind of crept into the nation. It's only in that context where this snake is mentioned again among these radical actions that Hezekiah takes. Hezekiah is a king who is lauded in 2 Kings chapter 18 for doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David. And that's high praise, comparing him to the one who is described, David, as a man after God's own heart. And the character of Hezekiah is really seen primarily in the zeal with which he roots out idolatry in the nation. And so it goes on to tell us a bit about this. The focus of Hezekiah's reforms are to destroy all of these idolatrous totems that are used for false worship, beginning with the high places. Frequently, hilltops became the location for worship of various deities. And over time, that designation of high place, it just becomes shorthand for any place of worship, whether on a hilltop or otherwise. In fact, there's some places in Scripture where it talks about, it mentions a high place that's in a valley. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense, except that high places just came to refer to any place of worship that the people would go to. And removing the high places means that he is destroying these places of worship, all these different places where the people as a whole are kind of going to worship all these other gods. He sets out to destroy them all. And it mentions smashing the sacred stones. That probably refers to the altars that were often erected at these places for sacrifices to be made. Worship at these shrines often involved or were centered around what was called a horned altar, a stone structure with a flat surface on the top and pointed horns in each of the corners. It was pretty commonplace in the land of Israel, and many remains of altars like this have been found in archaeological digs. There's been probably a dozen and a half of these found, places like Dan, Gezer, Shiloh, Shechem, Kedesh, Megiddo, Gath. These are just a couple examples. There are many more. They find these in many, many places in the land of Israel from about the time of the period of the kings of Israel, so right around the time of Hezekiah. And these would be erected as places to make sacrifices at these altars. And then it goes on to mention in the passage cutting down Asherah poles. Asherah was a goddess that was worshipped by the neighboring nations, was considered the cohort to Baal. So Baal was the male deity, and Asherah was the female deity. And even more disturbingly, there are some places, some inscriptions, where Asherah is identified as the female cohort of Yahweh, which is kind of disturbing, but this is what the Israelites did. They thought that God needed a female companion, and so they started to worship Asherah as the female companion of Yahweh. All of these polytheistic religions of the neighboring nations are infiltrating the land of Israel, even to the point of ascribing Yahweh God, the one and only, to have a female companion by his side. And this proliferation of shrines and altars and additional gods should be disturbing, knowing that the one God had designated one place as a centralized location for worship, with one temple in Jerusalem where sacrifices were to be made. Which means that all of these other shrines with altars are in direct contradiction to the Lord's instruction. They're worshiping in places not authorized, offering sacrifices in ways that are not sanctioned, worshiping gods that have never been recognized by Yahweh. And Hezekiah destroys all of these objects of worship at these high places, smashing sacred stones, cutting down Asherah poles. But then we're told that he also broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made because the Israelites were burning incense to it. And this is the first we've heard of this bronze snake since the episode back in Numbers. But now we find out that all these years they've kept it and have set it up as an object of worship, burning incense to it. They begin to treat it as not just a means to an end, but as the end itself. Not just the conduit of God's power, but as the source of that power. And we understand, the power is God's. There's nothing magical in the snake. It's not potent in itself. It's just a tool that God used for a one-time purpose, and then, presumably, for disposal. They're not supposed to keep that for future veneration. We're told that the snake was called Nehushtan. Interestingly, the word Nehushtan means piece of brass. And maybe it was Hezekiah who gave it that name to remind the people that it's just a hunk of metal, that it has no power in it. The molded snake that they're worshiping is no more than the material that it's made of. It's just brass. The Israelites had turned it into an object of worship, and Hezekiah, he turns it into scrap metal, both in the name given and in the action taken. He breaks it in pieces. He turns it into a lump of metal. And the bronze snake, understand, was originally a good thing. It was ordained by God, effective in bringing healing for those who look to it, a foreshadowing of larger reality. And yet, people can take something that's good and make it into something that's destructive, which I think is instructive for us as we think about idolatry. Sometimes good things become idols in our lives. And the problem is not inherent in the idol itself. It's really a problem in the way that we treat it, the value that we place in it, the position that we put it in. Most of the things that are at threat to becoming idols in our lives are not in and of themselves bad things, but they become bad if they're elevated to a status reserved for God alone. Early in this series, I provided a number of questions that since then we've printed out on a handout that's on that back table, determining your idols. Questions you can ask yourself to figure out what it is that might be becoming an idol in your life. Really, they are the things that we get our strength from and give our strength to. And some of the most common idols in our day are things like money and family and power and success and comfort and pleasure. Good things, all of them. Nothing inherently bad about any of those. But they can become idols in our lives when we elevate them from good to ultimate, when we give them undue weight in our lives, inordinate significance. Our praise, worship, adoration, allegiance, that's to be directed to God alone. Nothing else, regardless of its amazing history, is worthy. So ironically, the bronze serpent poisoned the Israelites worse than the venomous snake bites that it was intended to heal them from. So why would God risk that? I mean, why wouldn't God, in this episode in Numbers, just have pronounced a cure? I mean, the moment that you make something material, like an object that you're supposed to elevate and that they're supposed to look to as a means of healing, I mean, God must have known that you run the risk of that becoming an idol for the people. So why would he do that? Well, I think in part it's because we are material beings. And our sin is not just a spiritual problem. The curse of sin has affected us in very material ways. So we've already looked back in Genesis in previous sermons where the curse that's provided because of the sin as it enters into the world is physical pain in childbirth and sweaty struggle in cultivating crops. Sin has corrupted us on every level, but that certainly includes materially. It has made very material, painful situations. And really, the ultimate consequence of sin is death. Yes, spiritual death, but also physical death. And this broken world with all of its pain and suffering, that's preamble for the ultimate consequence of sin. Designed for immortality, we run up against the limitations of our mortal bodies. So the people in Numbers, they grumble and they're held guilty of rebellion against God. Their internal moral guilt brings a very physical judgment, snake bites. And God brings deliverance from the physically deadly snake venom with an equally physical cure, an object that is erected in the camp. The deliverance is not automatic. They have to look to this snake. And in that is an expression of faith. I mean, maybe no bigger than a mustard seed. All they have to do is look up to this snake. But in this small act, they are displaying a trust in this provided cure. And this then becomes the prototype of another deliverance from moral guilt that carries with it physical judgment and is secured through a very material cure that requires acceptance by faith. Jesus refers to this bronze serpent in his famous dialogue with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And this comes after Jesus famously asserts that Nicodemus must be born again, and just before John offers his famous interpretive explanation, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The pertinent section is John chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. In Moses' day, God uses a bronze snake on a pole to bring life to people who were dying from poisonous venom of snakes that were sent as God's judgment for sin. And God provided a way for that poison to be counteracted, an antidote to the deadly venom. And this same God is doing that again, offering life to people who are infected with deadly poison, providing an antidote to our fatal infection. And this serves as a fitting parallel because of the way the snake was lifted up, foreshadowing the way that Jesus would be lifted up on a pole, on a cross. This word for lifted up is used two other times by John in his gospel. And in both cases, it is a veiled reference to the way that Jesus will be physically lifted up on a cross. And so one example is from John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. In the moment, that would not be altogether clear what is meant by lifting up the Son of Man, until we see it with the benefit of hindsight. This is his crucifixion. And then in John chapter 12, verse 32 to 33, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then John explains it for us. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. John makes it clear what Jesus is referring to, lifted up, is a reference to the kind of death he would suffer. Crucifixion. And in his death, he is drawing all men to himself. The point is simple. The way to experience this new life and this rebirth that Jesus is calling Nicodemus to is by looking to Jesus. And this would make more sense to Nicodemus when he saw Jesus in the future lifted up on a cross. What spared the Israelites from the mortal threat of desert snakes was God's grace. And the means of God's grace was a bronze serpent. And the kingdom of God was entered into, the new birth was experienced, the eternal life began through this work of Christ on the cross, which is received by faith. You see, all of us, we're snake bit with the poisonous venom. And that deadly serum is infiltrating our hearts and causing irreparable damage. paralysis is setting in, beginning at the head and working its way down. Without radical intervention, this poison, well, it'll reach your diaphragm and you'll suffocate. Not even realize it right now, but it's spreading. And the prognosis is increasingly dire. But God in His mercy provides an antidote. A Savior lifted up on a pole, Jesus hanging on a cross. And all that we need to do is look to Him and live. Accept the cure that He has provided. It's already been provided for us. It just has to be accepted. The snake's on the pole. The poison is running through your veins. Will you look to it and live? John introduces his gospel saying that in Jesus was the life, and the life was the light of all mankind. And in the darkness of venomous infection, that light of healing is coming. Life is found in Christ. There is no other solution, no alternate antivenom. And the proof of the power of this antidote is seen in the resurrection. Jesus conquers death. And on Easter Sunday, we celebrate this victory. So we don't worship a snake on a pole. We worship a risen Savior who has offered us a cure from the poisonous sin that is destroying us. And so in response, we say, hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. So, Lord, my prayer is that every person here will understand that for themselves and come to a place where they will see the effect of sin on their lives and they will look to You and live. Lord, You have already provided the solution. And the only thing You call for us to do is, in faith, to look to You. So, Lord, if that is something that anyone here has not done, I pray that this morning, even in this moment, that you'll prick their conscience and bring them to a place where they realize their need for You. In that, Lord, I pray that You would be exalted and glorified. Thank You, Lord, that we do serve a risen Savior. The power of Your antidote is seen in the effect of Your resurrection. And so we celebrate that together. In Christ's name we pray.